This morning, we're going to talk about the title of our remarks is The Transfiguration. You probably see now why I chose the opening hymn that I did. And it's one of the most stirring and important events in the ministry of our Lord. In this one event, we have exhibited the entire logos of Yahweh encapsulated. It's rich in lessons for us, both in what the transfiguration typified, and also the very important part the three specially privileged apostles played in it. The account is found in Matthew 17, 1 to 13, Mark 9, verses 2 to 13, and Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. But before turning to the scriptural account, let us establish one thing, which is the point in time of our Lord's ministry when this very important event took place. So the guidebook to the New Testament conveniently divides Jesus' ministry into six parts as follows. One, preparation. That's from his birth to his baptism. Two, his opening ministry with Capernaum as his headquarters. Three, his Galilean ministry. Four, his northern ministry. Five, his Judean ministry, and this is recorded only by Luke and John. And six, his last days, meaning the final week. The transfiguration of our Lord was the last significant event of number four, the northern ministry. It was during this time that the Lord reached the pinnacle of his popularity when he fed the 5,000. But the most important work, and really the design of this northern ministry, was to prepare the apostles for the work of preaching that they would ultimately have to take up. The event immediately preceding the transfiguration is very significant in this regard, and it forms a perfect lead-in to it. We will summarize it as Peter's great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," followed by the rebuke he received for saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And finally, the Lord's concluding words to his disciples. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're going to follow Mark's account, but we will be referring to the other two as we go along. And to more fully appreciate the context, let's look first at Mark 8 and one verse, Mark 8, verse 27. I'll read that. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Who do men say that I am?" So from this verse, we learn that Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was in the farthest north reaches of our Lord's ministry. Only Sidon, westwards on the coast, which he had just visited, was further north, and this was not by much. Now let's read Jesus' final address to the people and to his disciples in Mark 8, 34 through 38, and also Mark 9, verse 1. It's one continuous address. In Mark, it concludes in Mark 9, verse 1. So Mark 8, 34 through Mark 9, 1. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Life, what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. The words of 9:1, Mark 9:1, we just read, are specially directed to his disciples. And they were uttered to help them understand what they were about to witness soon, which was a vision of the fulfillment of Mark 8, verse 38. His words also imparted courage to them to bear their cross and follow him. Let's consider the length of time after the Lord's final words and his taking them to the mountain apart. Matthew and Mark have after 6 days, while Luke's words are about 8 days after these sayings. And there is no inconsistency, as Bible critics are quick to claim. After 6 days would be on the seventh full day after the Lord spoke with them, taking us forward to the seventh 1,000-year day, or the millennium, when the glory Jesus spoke of in Mark 8:38 would appear. Luke's reckoning of 8 days after these sayings takes into account the day upon which the statement was made. The subject of much speculation over the years has been, which mountain did the Lord lead his disciples to be transfigured? The fact the mountain is not named is probably for a similar reason why Moses' burial location is not revealed. And this is mostly and chiefly to prevent people from despoiling what are essentially holy grounds with their shrines and so forth. We know they do continue to try to do this to this day. Nevertheless, we want to rule out one possibility as to the general location which has been advanced, which is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor can be ruled out for two good reasons. It is some 50 miles south of Caesarea Philippi, too far, and in general, it's just not the geographical location that fits the timeline here. Also, Josephus records that there was a fortress atop of Tabor at this time, Mount Tabor, and this would rule it out, for the transfiguration took place at a very remote, uninhabited mountain location. The only mountain which geographically fits is the regal Mount Hermon itself. The foothills to this magnificent peak begin just northeast of Caesarea Philippi. The mountain itself is only about 20 miles from the city. We may be sure that they did not ascend the entire 9,000 feet. Even ascending to the lower heights of this great mountain would be an exhausting undertaking. So yes, we know the general vicinity. This enables our mind's eye to appreciate the stunning visual setting and the complete solitude under which this glorious event transpired. But no, the exact location is not revealed. The choice of Peter, James, and John to accompany him is no surprise. The gospel accounts consistently portray these three men as the closest to our master and the most privileged. As we know, the three were at his side at the raising of Jairus' daughter previously, and they would be again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Only Luke of the three accounts says that Jesus brought the three disciples to this remote mountain fastness, far from the haunts of men, specifically to pray, and that it was as he was praying to his heavenly Father that he was transfigured. Luke is also the only account where we are given the most interesting fact that Peter, James, and John, doubtless exhausted from the arduous day of climbing, had actually fallen fast asleep while the Lord was praying. How typical of Luke, the beloved physician, to give us this poignant detail. In any event, they were wide awake to witness what was to take place. It seems rather certain that it was nighttime when Jesus was transfigured. which would serve to accentuate the brilliance of the transpiring scene. By the way, the word transfigured is the same Greek word translated as transformed in Romans 12:2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and such it truly was. Mark only records the brilliance of Jesus' raiment, but Matthew and Luke tell us that his countenance was also altered. It is hard for us to imagine from just reading the account, and that's all that we can do, just how piercingly brilliant the light of divine presence must be. We think of Paul's conversion on the way to Damascus, an overpowering brilliance even in the light of midday. There are certainly other examples in Scripture, many. The transfiguration was no different. We mentioned earlier that one of the main purposes of the transfiguration was to strengthen the disciples for the trials and the ordeals that would await them in the not-so-distant future. Regarding this, with particular emphasis on Jesus as the promised Messiah, Brother Roberts makes a profound observation in Nazareth Revisited. And if you would allow me to read this short quote from that wonderful work. And this is what he has to say. To strengthen a man for persevering testimony in a matter in the face of opposition and unfavorable appearances. The thing necessary to be done is to make him quite certain the thing is true. This is best done by evidence that will implant its own conviction. Jesus had given this evidence in various ways already. He had performed many miracles, but these were performed on others. There was no visible connection between the person of Christ and the performance of the works. And the way was open for the Pharisees to suggest that the miracles were the works of another power, the power of Beelzebub and not of Christ. Christ was now to show something that would not be open to any suggestion of this sort, something affecting his own person. His transfiguration would show them more conclusively than anything could, that the messiahship of Jesus was not and could not be a cunningly devised fable. In his own person, he would show in advance the glory of his power and coming, of which he so frequently spoke. And I inserted this reading I want to do now because it's so appropriate and to the point, having just read that quote. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. Second Peter 1, 16 to 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So as we turn back to the account of the narrative in Mark 9, there, we see that the startled disciples, now wide awake, perceive two men with a similar glistering appearance appear with Jesus and engage him in serious conversation. How would they recognize them as Moses and Elijah? Some skeptics have asked. The law of God forbids portraits or likenesses of such men for good reason. And of course, they had never seen them in person. Well, the reason is obvious to the student of the word, such as ourselves. It is nothing more nor less than the Holy Spirit working directly on the senses of these men, greatly heightening their spiritual perceptiveness. Once again, Luke is the only writer to inform us of the nature of the conversation. Matthew and Mark merely say they were talking. Luke 9:31 says they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Please turn with me to Luke 9:31 while we discuss this very important verse. It seems apparent that more is meant by the word decease here than just the death of the Lord. For if limited to only that, there would be nothing truly accomplished. The Greek word is compounded of two words, ex, meaning out, and hodos, meaning an exit or away. The word in the English is exodus, and is the equivalent to the Hebrew word used for Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And so therefore, the decease that the Lord was to accomplish at Jerusalem, he was discussing with Moses and Elijah, involved not only his sacrificial death, but his resurrection and ascension to the Father as well. Of course, we think of the very familiar statement of the Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We may be sure that the spellbound disciples would have listened to every word of this wonderful discourse. But even as they watched, they saw the glory begin to fade, and the figures of Elijah and Moses recede into the surrounding gloom. The reaction of Peter back in Mark 9, verses 5 and 6 is so revealing. First, we learn from Luke that it was while Moses and Elijah were departing that Peter actually uttered his words. Mark says he wist not what to say, while Luke says he knew not what to say. He obviously desired for the glory not to depart, but to remain. And so, impetuous as always, he blurted forth his statement. Peter's heart was in the right place, but his understanding was still faulty. He was about to be enlightened. Consider this. Peter, like all the disciples, still persisted in their belief that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Combined with this, the fact that just a week before the Lord had told him that some in his audience would not taste of death till they saw it. Surely what he was witnessing was an incipient manifestation of the kingdom of God. His reaction was not at all surprising, nor is the fact that, despite listening about the decease Jesus should accomplish at Jerusalem, he still believed it. Again, his desire to see the kingdom of God come was certainly, that was a good thing. Indeed, all of God's children should daily hope, desire, and long to see it established on the earth. Regarding Moses and Elijah being the ones with whom the Lord conversed, we now state the obvious in that these two men were representative of the law and the prophets, respectively. Both men were also types of Christ in many ways. As our Lord had taught his disciples previously, the law and the prophets both spoke of him as the coming Messiah in both suffering servant and king of righteousness and peace aspects. Well-intentioned, though Peter's words were, he needed correction. And we see this take form in a very forceful way in Mark 9, verses 7 to 8. There are so many instances in the scriptures of a luminous cloud signaling the divine presence. And the transfiguration is yet another. The reaction of mortal man to such an unearthly display of divine power is invariably fear and awe, as well it should be. Matthew tells us they actually fell on their faces to the ground. And now they heard the voice of Yahweh emanating from the cloud. proclaiming the identical words at the occasion of the Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, as we see here in Mark, he omits the "in whom I am well pleased," which is recorded only by Matthew. But we will consider the complete three phase of the statement of Matthew's account. We say three phases because the Lord is exhibited in his prophet, his priest, and his king aspects. David's name signifies beloved, and it is under that name that Christ the King is spoken of in the prophets. In places such as Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 37, 24, and Psalm 2, verses 6 to 7. So here we have the kingly aspect. As priest, he is the obedient firstborn son who submerged his will with that of Yahweh's. As a result, the Father was well pleased. As a prophet, the Lord proclaimed the purpose and the will of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 19, and Acts 3, verses 22 to 23. Therefore, his faithful followers are exhorted to hear him. So a lot wrapped up in that one verse. Mark 9, verse 8, tells us that suddenly the vision faded. Only Matthew gives the additional detail that it was while their faces were prostrate to the ground that the Lord came and gently touched them, bidding them to arise. When they did so, only the Lord Jesus remained of the three. Jesus now led them back down the mountainside, instructing them to tell no man of the vision until after he was risen from the dead, as they went. We see from verse 10 that they, of course, obeyed, but they questioned among themselves what the rising from the dead meant. Here we have yet further proof of the fact that their understanding of what lay before the Lord in the near future was still very hazy and imperfect. They would not and they could not fully understand the true significance of Christ's death until they actually witnessed it. And this also helps to explain the Lord's admonition to them to tell no man the vision. Jesus knew that at this time they were still not qualified to teach men the coming glory because they did not yet understand that shame and trial must precede that glory. Until they learned that lesson, they were not effectively equipped to tell people of the vision. While the disciples continued to discuss the matter among themselves, and in so doing, another obstacle presented itself to them. And so they asked the question in verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? We might ask ourselves, why did the apostles ask this question? In their minds, the prophecy from Malachi chapter 4, as we know, presented two problems to the idea of a Lord having to first suffer and die. First, Elijah had not yet reappeared in the earth, for they now understood that what they had just witnessed was only a vision. And as Elijah was to precede the coming of the Messiah, how was this to be understood if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, as they had been taught and the voice from the cloud had declared? It is not that they doubted this grand truth, of course. They were trying to reconcile it with the declaration of the scribes and from the scripture itself. Additionally, when Elijah did come, he was to restore all things, in the Lord's own words in his answer to them. They could see no scope for the dying and rising of the Messiah in this either. So let's examine the Lord's answer in verse 12. When he says, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, he is making reference to Elijah the prophet, as foretold in Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. In effect, he is telling them that because of this fact, he had not yet come, there was room for the Messiah to suffer, to die, and to be raised to life again. And to once again, reinforce to them the necessity for it, he makes reference to the many places in the scriptures where his death is plainly foretold. Four of the main ones are Psalms 22:6, Isaiah 52:2-3, Daniel 9:26, and Zechariah 13:7. And now we come to consider the Lord's reference to John the Baptist in verse 13. And by the way, Matthew's is the only account which plainly states this in Matthew 17:13, which reads, Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Let us also be clear that this reference to John the Baptist as Elijah, important as it is still in the nature of an aside, so to speak. His main point was still that the foretold and as yet future reappearance of Elijah the prophet was in no way inconsistent with the death that awaited him. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verse 17. Luke 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here in the words of the angel to Zacharias, we can make the connection to what the Lord was telling his apostles back in Mark 9, verse 13. John the Baptist's birth and mission was an incipient fulfillment of Malachi 4. That is, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as we just read, to perform the important and necessary work of preparing the way for the Lord. But as we well know, John the Baptist was put to death because the blind rulers of the day knew him not. Therefore, they did whatsoever they listed unto him. And we know what that was. Matthew adds to this statement the words, Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Matthew 17, verse 12. And this concludes the narrative of the transfiguration of our Lord. The three privileged and much beloved apostles of the Lord, Peter, James, and John, were treated to an awesome, if brief, manifestation of the glory of the soon coming kingdom of God on the earth. Surely they went forward with strengthened hearts, both as to the reality and the glory of the kingdom of God, and the central role that their Lord and Master, Jesus the Messiah, is to play in it. May we likewise, through constant association with the Word of God revealed in the Scriptures, be strengthened as we await our Lord's soon return, when he will bring to fruition all the promises as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of God's plan and purpose with the earth. The Orlando Ecclesias, as we now move into the memorial portion,